I appreciate Brother Hobbs being very considerate of me on this prophetic program to assign me a topic that I did know something about, church discipline. I want you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I warned him about 2 weeks ago that it was very possible that somehow, some way, I just might find something about the second coming of Christ in the discipline of the church. And before I have concluded, you may discover that I meant what I said. We do want to speak briefly about the discipline of the church. We want to look at some verses here in Corinthians and then elsewhere as we progress and go along. If ever there were a time in the history of the Lord's church when we need to practice discipline, it's now.
Amen.
But generally speaking, most Baptist churches of our time no longer practice discipline. I venture to say that some Baptist churches have not excluded anybody in the last 40 years. Some of them would not even know how to do it, and they would be totally ignorant of what the Bible says regarding the discipline of the Lord's church. But as one goes back through time and examines the records of the practices of the Waldenses, the Anabaptists, the Pelicans, and the like, you'll discover that they were very severe in their practice of discipline in the church. The distinguishing mark that they had was they believed in a visible body of pure, godly believers. There was an old Anabaptist feeling that runs throughout their history, one that has great antiquity behind it. So I'm afraid that the churches today are in the main in a state of apostasy, in that we're getting away from the practice of strict discipline upon the members of the local church. I realize that many of our Sovereign Grace Independent Baptist churches do still practice discipline. And for that, I commend them and revere them as the true churches of the Lord Jesus Christ. I, for one, do not believe that you can have a true church unless you practice church discipline. One of the characteristics that our fathers were so sensitive about was that there be strict discipline in the church. I think one of the greatest signs that we have many Baptist churches in a state of apostasy is their utter lack of concern for godly walk on the part of their members. I want us now to look at the passage that I called attention to, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're going to look at verse 31 and 32. You may view this as self-discipline, or you may view it as the context would indicate church discipine. But whether you want to take it one way or the other doesn't matter very much, because if you practice self-discipline, then you'll not come under the discipline of the church. On the other hand, it may be said, if you do not practice discipline in the church, then you as a church will come under the discipline of the Lord. So it's true in any way you care to apply it. Now, note what we have in verse 31 and 32. For if we would judge ourselves, it sounds to me that as if there's some kind of a thought of a body, a church body in that, not just the individual. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. Looking at the verse just before, it appears to me that God had judged the Corinthian church, because many were weak and sickly, and many had even died because of abuse of the Lord's table. So I see a church here that had not discerned the Lord's body as it should, had not judged itself as it ought to have done so, therefore had come under the disciplinary action of God Himself. There's a great warning there about how we ought to partake of the Lord's Supper. If we do it the wrong way, then we will be subjecting ourselves to the discipline of the Almighty. And then he goes on to tell us in verse 32, and when we are judged, God will judge us as individual believers, or He will judge us as churches. And when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. There is no possibility of God condemning His people with the world in the absolute sense. That does not mean that He will not whip them as individuals or as churches if they disobey. So let me repeat. In order to escape the disciplinary action of the church, you need to practice self-discipline.
Amen.
You might want to call it cultural discipline. It's something that most of us know very little about.
Right.
We do not try to discipline ourselves very well. One good evidence of that is when we go to the table to eat. Another good evidence of that is we do not properly take care of our bodies in many respects. We do not discipline ourselves in the sense that we control our anger and our fears and other things that are daily a problem to one who is a child of God. But we need to practice self-discipline.
Amen.
And if we would always practice that, then the discipline of the church would almost be unheard of for the simple reason that it would not be necessary.
Amen.
But whenever we fail to practice self-discipline, then it is incumbent upon the church to discipline us for our failures. That's what church discipline is all about. The Bible mentions about two different kinds of discipline so far as the assembly of the saints is concerned. There's what we might call, first of all, the personal offense that's dealt with in Matthew, the 18th chapter. Very quickly, we will note that. In the 18th chapter of the book of Matthew, beginning at verse 15, Christ, I believe, here is speaking to the church and giving the rules in the personal offense that oftentimes arises among brethren. Moreover, if thy brother, this is not necessarily now applying to one that is unsaved, this is two people that are believers in the Lord, evidently from the context, probably two brothers in one local body. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. Now here, the offended goes to the offender, not vice versa. And the first consultation is between them alone. There is no third party, or fourth party, or fifth party, or tenth party. There is only at this time two parties. The offended and the offender. And it's added then, if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. So the purpose of them to him is not to malign him, but rather to regain him as a brother in full fellowship in the church. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. Now then, you have involved here a possibility of four or five altogether. But please observe, there has been nothing said in the church. And the church has not come into view up until this point. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. That is after two other things have already been done. Somebody said, now what if he doesn't hear the church or these other individuals? Well, the course of action is very clear. But if he neglects to hear the church, that's where all ecclesiastical authority is. That's the highest judicial working of God's kingdom program in this present age. If he neglects to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. That simply means that you would treat him from that time forth as you would any unbeliever, anyone that did not even profess to know the Lord Jesus Christ. But this is not to be done until, first of all, the offended goes to the offender, and after then other brothers have done what they can in order to bring about reconciliation. Then if the voice of these men is not heard, then that offender is to be excluded from the assembly of the saints, and he is to be treated as one that is not a Christian or a real believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. I venture to say that if in the case of the personal offense, the first two aspects of that were carried out to the letter, there would doubtless be very little, if any, of the third action that deserves the attention of the church. One would be very stubborn indeed that would not hear his brothers in the sense of there being 3 to 4 of those pleading with him, and the matter would then have to be taken to the church. That would indicate a very strong degree of depravity on the part of the one that would not heed the plea of his brethren. And then there are other categories, generally listed as one, sometimes just called general church offense, sometimes called public offense, and sometimes called church offense. And I'm not so sure but what I do not prefer the latter definition, in that it conveys the offense better than any of the others. You see, some actions are not committed against any individual in the church. That is, in the sense of being a particular person involved, as is the case with the personal offense. But sometimes people do things that are harmful, not to one particular individual, but to the whole church as a body. And therefore, it becomes not a personal offense, but it becomes a church offense. Now, somebody said, what do you mean by that? Well, let's list a few of them. There is the matter of teaching heresy. Sometimes today we are too quick to brand a man a heretic. Sometimes, on the other hand, we're too slow. There needs to be some consistency in that. But the Bible does speak of such a thing as a heretic. And if that man is in the church, then there are some rules laid down as to how we're to deal with him. In Titus chapter 3 and verse 10, a man that is an heretic does not say that he might be one, it says that he is. After the first and second admonition, don't forget that. Don't forget that, that's in the Bible too. After the first and second admonition, reject. Now there's a little comparison here between Matthew 18, because there was the two goings before there was the being expelled from the church. Now if we have a man in our church that sets out to teach heresy, I mean by that he's teaching a doctrine that is in contradiction to what the whole church believes. And worse than any of that is in direct opposition to, thus saith the word of God. If that be the case, then we are to go to him in two different aspects and admonish him to give up the heresy that he holds and to embrace the truth of God. If we fail in our second attempt, then the course of the church is plainly exclusion. He is to be expelled from the fellowship of the local assembly. And he is to be expelled because he is an heretic. That is the reason for his having fellowship withdrawn from him on the part of the church. And then we might mention what we call sometimes immoral conduct, or other times it is said to be disorderly conduct, really their chip off of the same block. You could make a distinction between the two, but I'm not altogether certain that we should. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1 to 5, then again from verse 11, 12, and 13 there, you have set forth how that the church is to deal with an immoral conduct case. There in the church of Corinth, there was one that was guilty of incest. And it was the duty of the church to deal with that individual and to expel him from the assembly. It's stated there in the latter part of the passage that that wicked person is to be put out from among the assembly of the saints. It does not say in the case of the offense that we call immoral conduct or disorderly conduct that anyone is to go to see that person or to plead with him.
Amen.
It then says that he is to be expelled from the church. Now if the church as a body sees fit to go and admonish him and to try to reclaim him, they are at liberty to do so. But they do not have any express command from God in the case of immoral conduct to go and to plead with that individual.
Amen.
The person is to be expelled from the assembly, and if, of course, he repents, then he can be reinstated after that time. But I know of no scripture myself that says any committee ought to be sent or any pleas on the part of the church ought to be made in the case of immoral conduct. In other words, if a man that is a member of a church goes out here and kills somebody, the church at the very next meeting that it has ought to expel him without any further consideration whatsoever.
Amen.
In order to relieve the church of the shame and disgrace that would be heaped upon it because of the scandalous action of this member. That is the teachings of the Word of God. You'll note one scripture. I have been primarily speaking of the one, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, but in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6 we're told, "Now we commend you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves." We use the term exclusion sometimes. I'm not sure we have a lot of Bible on that. Really, the biblical term is withdraw yourselves. Look at it. We don't really take away a man's baptism when we exclude him, do we now? But we withdraw our fellowship from him. In that we're saying he cannot sit at the Lord's table with us, for he's not in fellowship. And so the biblical term is withdraw, withdraw. "Now we commend you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us." Now note that church discipline is a command of God. We command you, brethren. So let's say, well, our church has prerogative to decide whether or not we'll practice discipline. You do not.
Amen.
You have no decision to make in that respect.
Amen.
You are an executive branch of the Lord's kingdom, and it's your duty to carry out his law. And the law of Christ to his church is simple: withdraw yourselves. Somebody said, we do have a club in the church we don't like. Everybody that doesn't line up with our clique, is that what this said? Withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly. You see, a man may not always be guilty of heresy. He may not even be guilty of what the world would call immoral conduct, but he may do something that is disorderly so far as the record of God is concerned. Whenever he does, he may be excluded from the assembly of the saints. And fellowship may be withdrawn from him, and that is the command of God that we are to do that. And then I think we might list a fourth, though it's more of a general running of the scripture that we have this in than a plain positive statement of some sort. Baptists have generally always practiced discipline because of what they call disturbance of the peace and harmony of the church. The Bible says that the Lord's church is to be of one mind and one accord. That they're to teach the same thing, that they're to say the same thing in all of this. That there's to be harmony in the body of Christ. And whenever someone will not be in harmony with his brethren, and must have his own way at all costs, and creates dissension in the church, I do believe that the church is within its rights to withdraw fellowship from an individual like that. They are to do it that they might have harmony and peace in the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ. God is not the author of confusion, but of peace in all of his true churches. And then somebody said, well, there hasn't been any prophecy yet. Well, stay with me. We're going to work it in right now. This is the time for it. So I said, how will he possibly connect church discipline with the future reign of Christ and eschatology? Well, let's see if I can do it. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, to go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world?" Well, what's the reference there? I believe he speaks of the time when the Lord's saints will judge in the thousand-year reign of Christ on earth. Now, that's future. But if we're going to be judges for Christ in the millennium, then we ought to have enough sense to judge in spiritual matters in the church today. In our exercising discipline in the church today tends to qualify us for our judgeship in the thousand-year reign.
Amen.
I think that's what Paul is bringing out here. "And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters?" In other words, the argument goes something like this. If one day the saints are to rule the whole world with Christ, then why in the world Can't you rule affairs in your own congregation and take care of your own problems now? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? We're going to judge creatures that are a higher order of beings than we are. Why can't we exercise a little judgment in our churches today? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. You hear a lot of people today saying, well, now you can't judge. It is true, the Bible forbids us to make personal judgment. It does not forbid the magistrate to make judgment in civil cases. It does not forbid the church to make judgment in cases pertaining to its own membership. We do not have the right to judge as individuals, but we do have the right to judge as a body of Christ. Amen. Concerning our own members and their beliefs and practices. We do have that right because he very plainly enjoins that right in those verses that I read. He said, judge ye, judge ye. What did he mean if he did not mean that the church had the right to judge its own members? The judge who's qualified to eat at the Lord's table. The judge who has made a genuine profession of faith and who may not have made such a profession of faith. The church certainly does have the right, acting by the authority of Christ, to judge in matters of that kind. But one day they're going to reign with Christ. They're going to execute judgment and justice in the earth. 2 Psalms 149, verses 5 to 9, that I shall not read. There's mention made about how all of the saints are going to execute judgment and justice in the earth. We were told in Daniel 7 and 22 that the time will come when the saints will take the kingdom and judgment will be committed unto them. Then in Matthew 19 and 28, we're told that in the millennium, called by Christ the regeneration of the Son of Man, that the 12 apostles will sit upon thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Note that the saints are to execute judgment in the earth. Later on in the Bible, in Revelation 20 and verse 4, he sees two companies there. He sees the resurrection of the tribulation saints in that they have died under the reign of the beast. But in the first part of the verse, he describes those already caught out at the rapture who have come back with him upon white horses from heaven and engaged in the battle of Armageddon. And concerning those already glorified saints, he says in the first part of Revelation 20 and 4, and I saw thrones, and judgment was given unto them, given unto the saints. We're going to judge the world. We're going to sit on thrones. We're going to wear crowns. And we're going to exercise the power of a judge in the world. Back in the book of Isaiah, in chapter 1, there's found this scripture that I read for years and could not understand what it meant. The Lord promised Israel in verse 26, and I will restore thy judges as at the first, and thy counselors as at the beginning. So I believe that it is the duty of the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ to practice discipline, very strict discipline according to the Word of God. Must not be practiced out of the wrong spirit. That's a terrible thing to do. Amen. Must be done in the right frame of mind, the right attitude of heart. But at the same time, it must be done because it is a command of Christ. We ought to get involved in it now because one day the saints will judge the entire world. And the Lord bless you. Amen.